Our last study in James, if you would turn to chapter 5. Your assignment for next week is to read 1 John. The whole book, short, you can read it in one sitting if you sit down for 20 minutes or less. And we'll be starting 1 John, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. This morning, James 5, 19 and 20. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin to follow along with the message. And there are printed messages available, both exits and on the website. And then also tape and CD messages. There's been a bulletin announcement for several weeks. We need someone to help out at the tape booth. If that's something that you'd like to get involved in serving, please let us know. We'll link you up with the people who can train you in that. James 5, 19 and 20, I'm reading from the New American Bible. My brother, any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's always an anxious moment when you hear that someone has gotten lost in the wilderness, especially, of course, if you are a family member or friend of that person. Search and rescue teams spring into action, and those who are concerned about the person wait anxiously for any word of their well-being. And it's a moment of great joy and relief when the word comes, we have found him. And of course, it's a moment of great sadness when they say, I'm sorry, we were too late. If you're a Christian, you may not know it, but you're a member of God's search and rescue team. Even though every believer is on the team, I find that a lot of times they either don't know it or they never respond to the call to go out and look for the lost. I mean, can you imagine if you were lost in the woods and no one came looking? And finally, you manage to straggle out to the road and to civilization. You're starving, you're dehydrated, you're cold, and you finally get everything you need. And then you ask the question, why didn't anyone come looking for me? Well, one member of the search and rescue team says, you know, I was going to come out, but it was really cold and stormy, and besides, there was a good show on TV, so I just prayed you'd be okay. And another one says, well, you know, I really wanted to be sensitive to your feelings, and it's kind of embarrassing to get lost, and, you know, I didn't want to embarrass you, so I just kind of stayed away and laid low. And another one says, well, I wasn't sure you were really lost. I mean, it's kind of judgmental to say that a person is lost. And it's kind of arrogant of me to say that I really know the way and I'm found. And so, you know, I wanted to not be judgmental. And after all, we all have our own paths on the journey. And I just figured you were on your own path. Well, you know, if I were lost, that's not the kind of search and rescue team I would want on the ready to come out looking for me. And I admit that what James is telling us to do in our text is probably one of the most difficult tasks in the Christian life, but it's also one of the most important. James is saying that believers are responsible to help restore strained sinners to the truth. And that task, I'll admit, is often about as pleasant as trying to help a wounded dog. You're probably going to get bit, even though your intentions are well, you're trying to help the creature, but he's going to turn on you and bite you. And that often happens when you try to help restore a sinning believer. Now, when you're successful at helping, it's a moment of great joy, just like when that search and rescue team says, we have found him and he is alive and well. And everybody just goes, amen, yes, wonderful. And there's this great, great time of rejoicing. But even the hope of success doesn't make this task any easier. And since you are on God's search and rescue team, as our text shows, you need to learn how to deal with the job, how to do it. And so I want to point out three things this morning. The first thing to note from our text is that professing Christians do stray from the truth. And they do it both doctrinally and morally. Now, the first question you have to answer when you read these verses is James talking about backsliding believers, or is he talking about evangelizing those who do not know Christ? The first part of verse 19 would indicate that James is talking about believers. He says, if any among you strays? Sounds like believers. But then verse 20 talks about turning a sinner from the error of his way and saving his soul from death. That sounds like saving a soul from hell. Now, some assume that James is talking only about believers. And since believers cannot lose their salvation, they conclude that when James talks about saving his soul from death, that he's talking about physical death. That is, a sin unto death, God's discipline on a sinning believer. I think that the other approach is the correct one, and that is to say James is writing to the church, but James understands that in the church there are many that profess to be saved, but their lives belie that fact. They're not genuinely saved, and that fits with the overall theme of James. James has been emphasizing that it's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. James is of the opinion, show it to me. Prove it. Let me see your works. Let me see that you really do believe. And James is saying that true saving faith always necessarily results in a life of good works. For example, in James 1:22, he said, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Again, in chapter 2, verse 14, he asks rhetorically, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith, meaning that kind of faith, save him? And then again in 2:17, he says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. I find that a lot of Christians have a wrong notion of the doctrine of eternal security. They are of the opinion that a person prayed a prayer, and so now he's eternally secure no matter how he lives afterwards. Or a person made a decision, he went forward, or he raised his hand, or, you know, at camp, he went forward and threw that stick on the fire, and so, boy, he's saved. Sure, he doesn't look like it, he's not living like it, but we know he's saved because he made that decision. That is not the biblical doctrine of eternal security. The true biblical doctrine is this, that salvation is not just a matter of a human decision. Of course, there's a human decision. But the issue is, what is behind that human decision? And in salvation, God does a supernatural work of changing the sinner's heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh that's warm toward God. God raises that dead sinner from the grave to new life. God changes that person from being a God-hater to being one who now loves God and desires to please God. Instead of living for selfish pleasure, the newborn Christian will yield to Jesus as Lord. And yes, that's a lifelong process, but as we'll see in 1 John, there's going to be an upward curve. And if there's not, John is very plain there's reason to doubt whether a person is a believer. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. We don't achieve that in this life. But I'm talking about overall direction. See, there is a turning. There's a change. It's called repentance. And it goes on throughout life. But if there is no repentance and no change and no hating of sin and loving of God, then there's reason to say, was that person's decision valid or not? We see this really clearly in 1 John chapter 3, and we'll get to this in a few weeks, but 1 John 3, 7 through 9, he says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. When the Bible says that, you need to perk up your ears and grab your wallet, so to speak, spiritually speaking. You know, a deceiver is one who grabs your wallet when you're not paying attention and you don't even know it's gone and you're suddenly impoverished. Spiritually, there are deceivers who are trying to grab the truth from you and turn you astray. So John says, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous, Jesus. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, when John says he cannot sin, you need to make sure you've read 1 John to this point, because in chapter 1 and verse 8, John said, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John isn't contradicting himself within the space of two chapters, but what John means is direction. See, when a believer sins, and believers do sin sometimes in horrible ways, he can't live in that. If a believer, a professing believer, can sin and just go, eh, that's fine, no problem, and live in it, there's reason to say, is he a believer? Sin should trouble the believer's conscience. The Holy Spirit brings conviction when we sin. We hate it. And we are grieved and troubled. And so a believer repents of sin. A believer turns back to the Lord. And a believer strives daily against sin and sets up safeguards so that he won't fall into the same sin again and again. So we're talking overall direction of a believer's life is growth in holiness, whereas an unbeliever just blows off sin as no big deal. Now, we see this in Jesus's parable of the sower. That parable is told in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. But Jesus said that some of the seed fell on the roadside that's hard and trampled down by pedestrian and animal traffic, and the birds came and snatched it up. It never even germinated. And Jesus says that that seed is representative of unbelievers who hear the word, but Satan snatches the seed away. It bears no fruit. Other seed, Jesus said, fell on the shallow soil that had a hard, rocky layer beneath it. And it immediately sprang up, but it had no deep roots into moist soil because there was this hard, impermeable layer beneath. And so when the sun came up and beat down on it, that seed withered. And Jesus says in Luke 8:13 that this seed represents those who receive the word with joy. He says they believe for a while and in a time of temptation fall away. But their faith, and you can put that in quotes, did not produce any fruit. The third seed, Jesus said, fell among the thorns, and the thorns eventually grow up and choke out the seed, and it doesn't bear any fruit. And Jesus explained in Luke 8:14 that this refers to those who were choked with worries and riches and the pleasures of this life, and here's the key phrase, and bring no fruit to maturity. Then the fourth seed fell on the good soil, and Jesus explains in the next verse that these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And that is the mark of a believer. He bears fruit with perseverance over the long haul of his life. Now, to go back to our text, James then is referring to one of these last three groups. Either the person is a straying, temporary, rocky soil kind of, quote, believer, professing believer, or he is a thorny soil professing believer, and neither type is truly saved because they don't bring forth fruit with perseverance, or the person may be a true believer who has temporarily fallen into sin, and when exhorted, he will repent, he will return to the Lord, and go on that path of bearing fruit. The first two types would be what James in chapter 2 says, have dead faith. Their faith is not producing works. It's just talk. The third type, when exhorted, will go on with the Lord. Now you wonder, well, how do you know which group the person is in? And the answer is, how do they respond when they are exhorted to turn from their sin and get back with the Lord? The first two types will blow you off and say, nah, you know, you don't have any right to tell me how to live. And they'll go on in their sin. The third type, the true type, will repent and get back with the Lord and persevere in faith and obedience. And by helping him, James says, you've saved his soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. And we'll look at those phrases in a moment. Notice one other thing, though, about verse 19 and verse 20. He says in verse 19 that this person has strayed from the truth. And then in verse 20, he mentions that you turn him from the error of his way. To stray from the truth implies doctrinal error. It can mean to stray from the truth of the gospel. It can include moral deviation, but that's more looked at in the phrase the error of his way, his behavior, his lifestyle. And the point I'm making is false doctrine and wrong living are always intertwined. Sometimes a person falls into sin, and to justify their sin and excuse it, they've got to come up with some false doctrine to allow them, because they know if they come to the truth of the word, it's going to convict them. And so they then begin to buy into some heresy that says it's okay, you know, what you're doing. On the other hand, sometimes people get into wrong doctrine first, and that wrong doctrine eventually opens the door for them to justify some sort of wrong living. But if you're seeking to help restore someone who is espousing some error, it's fairly safe to say, close behind or right with it somewhere, look for some sort of wrong living, of moral problem underlying sin. So James is acknowledging that professing Christians will stray from the truth, both doctrinally and morally. And we don't know their true heart condition before God until we talk to them and exhort them to return to the Lord. And then we see how they respond. The second thing to note here in our text is that the search and rescue ministry is the responsibility of every believer. Two things. First of all, it's the responsibility of all believers, not just of pastors. You may think, wow, I'm sure glad I'm not a pastor, so I don't have to do what he's talking about. That doesn't get you off the hook. James addresses my brethren, the church, and he's very general when he says, and one turns him back. He doesn't say, and one of the pastors turns him back. He says, one of you, my brethren. And so it's the responsibility of every Christian who's walking with the Lord. Over in Galatians 6:1, Paul does qualify it a bit when he says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Now, to be spiritual there means to be spiritually mature. He's just talked in chapter 5 about walking in the Spirit, about the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And so unless you are a relatively new Christian, here's the word. If you know of someone who professes to know Christ and they have walked away from it, they're living in sin, they're just saying, I don't want anything to do with the church or with God, guess what? You need to go to him or her and help that person turn back to the Lord. Now, I'll give some specific instructions in a moment, but if you feel inadequate to do it, then talk to an elder who can guide you in the process. But I'm saying this, if you ignore someone who is in sin, it's like a member of the search and rescue team sitting home watching TV and sipping hot chocolate, you know, saying, I don't want to go out there in that storm. It's messy. I'm going to get cold. It's uncomfortable. It's inconvenient. Right. And it's also terribly unloving. If you love someone, you will go and you will talk to them and you will help to restore them. Now, the second thing to note about this ministry is it requires both search and rescue. Searching is required because believers who fall into some sin seldom stay with the flock. I'm probably not preaching to anyone here today that way, unless you've kept it secret and you're trying to live a double life. But usually when they fall into sin, you don't see them anymore on Sunday. And that means you got to go search. Some of you know folks like that. You look around, they haven't been here. What's going on? You check it out, you find out, oh yeah, yeah, they're not walking with the Lord. Ooh. So you got to go look. Rescue is required because seldom do these folks get back on track by themselves without outside help. The enemy confuses their sense of direction, to use the lost in the woods analogy. They're out there and they don't know which way is which. And they need someone to say, hey, the trail's over here. Come back this way. They are ashamed often of what they've done and say, oh, I don't see how God could ever forgive me. And so they need someone, again, with the sure word from the Lord to say, Scripture is true. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins. And so you turn them to the Scripture again. But the point is, they need instruction on how to come back to the Lord, then how to stay with the Lord so they don't fall off the trail again, and how to go on with the Lord. So that needs search and rescue. Now, the third thing to note here in our text are the aims of this ministry, and they're threefold. To restore the sinner to the truth, to save his soul from death, and to cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is difficult work. And sometimes it's disheartening work, and I'll be honest, there are times it doesn't turn out the way you hope it would. Sometimes they just keep going the way they're going. But you know, there's a great joy when God uses you to help someone who's fallen away from the Lord get back on track. And you go, amen, thank you, Lord. Now, there's three aims that James mentions. First of all, search and rescue ministry aims to restore the sinner to the truth. Verse 19, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, meaning back to the truth. Now, those words imply what many in our culture deny, and that is there is such a thing as absolute spiritual truth in the spiritual realm. You can know when you've strayed from it. You can know when someone comes back to it. It's a definitive thing. You see, the truth is not just a subjective feeling. It's an objective reality. This is truth. This is error. James uses the word that way in chapter 1, verse 18, when he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He's talking there about the truth of the gospel that God uses to save our soul. And then he uses the word truth only one other time in James, except for here in our text. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And again, there it shows that truth isn't just doctrinal knowledge. Truth is godly living. Now, we live in a day that is mostly influenced by a philosophy called postmodernism. A lot of people don't even know what that means, but it influences the way they think and live. And polls substantiate that they think and live this way. Postmodernism says, spiritually, what's true for you is true and just fine for you, but it's not necessarily true for me. You see, and so what's true for you may be one thing, and what's true for me may be a completely opposite thing, but they can both be true because truth is redefined as subjective feeling, not as objective reality. And so you got someone saying, I believe this about God, and someone else saying, I believe this about God. Isn't that wonderful? All the roads lead to the top, we're told. You know, it's all the same truth, even though it's totally contradictory, because again, truth is subjective feeling for postmodern thinkers, not objective reality. Now, the Bible says there is such a thing as absolute truth that saves the soul, and there is absolute error that damns the soul. Paul says that in Galatians 1. If you believe another gospel other than the one I preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be damned, Paul says. There's only one gospel that saves, the true gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, Paul mentions people who perish. He says they perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So the truth isn't just a subjective preference or, well, this kind of grabs me. The truth is there. It is something you can define. And of course, the truth of the gospel is we are saved from God's judgment solely through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that saving faith inevitably results in a life of good works. I've just paraphrased Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. If you're not familiar with those verses, jot them down and look them up. Now, the second objective or aim of this search and rescue ministry is to save the sinner's soul from death. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. Now, some, as I mentioned, believe that that refers to physical punishment. I have a problem with that view. Not that God doesn't do that sometimes. Yes, he does. Several scriptures show that God sometimes takes the life of a sinning believer in punishment or judgment on their sin. That's not what he's talking about here, though, because God doesn't do that with every sinning Christian, or none of us would be here. And that's the implication here of James. It's interesting when you see the only other time James uses the word death is in chapter 1, verse 15. And there he says that when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. In other words, death is the end of a process of yielding to lust and sin and lust and sin and lust and sin. It goes unchecked. And if you keep on that path, you end up in spiritual death. Elsewhere, James uses this word save four times. Three of those times refers to spiritual salvation. The fourth time is up in verse 15 of chapter 5 when it says God will restore the one who's sick. It's literally the word save. It refers to physical healing. But I believe what James is saying is the same thing as 1 John says, and that is if a person says, I'm a Christian, and they go on yielding to sin and lust and so on, their profession is contradicted by their behavior, by their deeds. They deny him, as Paul puts it in Titus 1:16. And so by their practice, they are showing they are not truly born of God. And if God uses you to intervene in the life of a person who says, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, and they're living a life of sin, James says, you have saved that person's soul from death, from eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That is the second death. You know, it's always a great thing when we hear of a fireman or some neighbor who rushes into a burning building and snatches out someone who is sleeping in there or trapped in there and saves their life. That's a heroic thing, but it's sure far greater to rescue someone from the eternal flames of hell that the Bible so plainly warns against. The third thing, that this third aim of this ministry is to cover a multitude of sins. And James here is alluding to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12 that says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Peter also cites that verse in 1 Peter 4:8 when he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And both of those verses refer to not broadcasting the sins of others, but rather forgiving one another and putting away sin. James, though, seems primarily, it seems to me, to be focusing in the direction of Psalm 32:1 that says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And that means that when a person turns to the Lord in faith, the Lord forgives all of that person's sins. And if a professing believer continues in sin, I believe that pastorally it is wrong to give him assurance of salvation. I've heard of people who will do that. Someone is just going on in sin and they say, oh, well, you're a Christian because remember, you made a decision. I think that's wrong. I think that the warning passages in Hebrews that we looked at, James, 1 John, all of these scary passages are there to say, if you continue in your sin, you need to go back to square one and examine, are you truly born of God? Because no one born of God sins. God's seed abides in him, and he cannot go on in sin. It's just impossible. So if someone is saying, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, and they're just shining it on and living in sin, don't give them assurance of salvation. Literally, scare the hell out of them. I mean it. Take them to the Word of God, to those passages, and say, you need to look at your life. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And that, hopefully, will drive them back to the Lord. Now, James may intend a secondary sense when he says cover a multitude of sins. In this sense, if you lead a sinner to repentance, you help cover his past sins and maybe potential future sins from public view because he's going to turn to the Lord and begin to live in holiness. Also, there's a sense in which you need to be careful not to broadcast the person's sins any wider than is necessary to get him restored. Your goal is restoration. And if you go around telling everybody in the whole church this person's problem, quote, for prayer, he may be so embarrassed he won't show face in the church. So be careful not to broadcast someone's sins any farther than is necessary to get a safety net around them and get them back into the body where they can begin walking with the Lord again. So, all of this to say, you're on the team. If you know the Lord, you're walking with the Lord, you're part of the search and rescue team. Now you say, gulp, how do I do it? Well, let me give you some specific instructions here as we close. First of all, who should go? If you have a knowledge of someone in the body who is in sin, and you know that person, guess what? You're it. You're on. Because here's the principle. Truth is often best received through a loving relationship. And if you've already got a loving relationship established with someone, to the degree you do, you are the most effective person to go to them and say, you know, I care about you. Now, you need to deal with this to come back to Christ. Secondly, get the facts. Don't go on hearsay or gossip or any of that sort of thing, because there's a lot of that that flies at times like this. If someone says to you, did you know so-and-so is doing such-and-such? First of all, say to that person, have you personally checked out the facts? A lot of times they haven't. They're going on gossip. You need to tell them, you need to go check out the facts. And then if they are true, you need to not tell anyone else about this, but go directly to that person and talk to them. And I usually say, and report back to me how it went so I can hold them accountable. I want to know how it went. So I want you to meet with them and then tell me what happened. If you are the one to go, don't begin with accusations. You're this and you're that. Ask questions to determine truth. You know, is it true that this is going on? Also, you need to be discerning. Sometimes someone says, oh, so-and-so's in heresy. Well, you go and you find out they just have a different opinion on a minor issue. You know, and it's not heresy at all. So, again, ask questions and find out, well, what is it you believe about this doctrine? Or what's going on in your life? And sometimes, again, you have to discern, just as you do with your children, is it a matter of immaturity or is it a matter of defiance? When you're raising kids, that's really important to figure out, is my child being a two-year-old? Well, then you help them grow up. If they're being a defiant two-year-old in your face, then they may need a little more encouragement on the backside to say, you're not going to treat me that way because your attitude is wrong, you see? And so you come in with strength to say, you've got a problem with authority here, and it's wrong. And so, again, with a believer, sometimes they're just being a baby believer. You got to help them. Sometimes they're saying, eh, in your face, God, and that's serious. And you need to come in and say, you know, you can't deal with God that way. God will win. Third principle, check your own heart. There is no room here for judgmentalism. You know, I'm so together and they're not. Paul very clearly says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You could fall. And if you think you're doing great, just be careful. You could be the guy that they're coming to next. And your motive should always be to restore this person, never to say, I'm going to go and set him straight. I'm going to go and show he's wrong and I'm right. You know, that's never, ever the right reason to go. You make sure you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit, which includes gentleness, is part of your repertoire. In Galatians 6:1, when Paul says, restore such a one, the word restore there is an interesting Greek word that's used of mending broken nets, and it's also a medical word used of setting a broken bone. Well, if you've ever broken a bone, I'm sure you don't want the doctor to go, here, let me fix that, you know, and be really rough. You want him to be as tender as he can be to get that thing back in place. Go with that kind of tenderness to someone who's broken their bone spiritually and say, you know, I want to help you, and be gentle. Fourthly, pray. Never attempt to restore a sinning person until you have prayed for him. And that's implicit in that this context right above, as we saw last week, has to do with the effective prayer of the righteous man. Prayer puts you in the right place before God, humbly before him, not as somebody who's above anyone. And then you can go and minister to the straying. Someone has rightly said, never talk to a sinner or a man about God until you've talked to God about that man who's in sin. So first, go to God and pray. And pray for the right timing and the right opening. There's a right time to do it and there's a wrong time. Pray that God would provide that. Then fifthly, make sure that love for God and love for your brother are your motives in why you're going. You're not going because you want to set them straight or anything. You're going because I love God and I love my brother and he's straying from God and he needs to come back. And that's the only reason you're going. Now, generally, if it's a man in sin, only a man should go. Or vice versa, a woman should go to a woman. The exception might be if it's a wife or a husband or a close family member, then that may be different. But if it's a mixed situation, then a man needs to go along with the woman to talk to another man. Sixthly, go directly to the person. Don't go behind his back and try to drum up support for your point of view. We do this in doctrinal wars, you know. We get our camp together and it's wrong. Don't do that. Don't spread the word for prayer in the body, you know, which is a cloak for gossip. Just share it with one or two who are trusted and keep it in confidence. Jesus in Matthew 18 is very clear. First, you go alone to your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, you take two or three or one or two others with you. If he doesn't listen to you then eventually you may need to tell it to the church. You'd come to the elders at that point, and we would try. And eventually it may need to come to a public level, but you don't start there. Go privately. And then finally, think through in advance the proper approach and the proper wording. I would commend to you Nathan's confrontation with David in 2 Samuel 12. It is a classic model of how he confronted David. I assume most of you know the story, so I'm going to tell you another story. Dr. Howard Hendricks told once how he was visiting a seminary graduate who was a pastor. And in a quiet moment alone, the pastor's wife said, "Dr. Hendricks, would you please talk to my husband? He is overworking and he is neglecting us as his family." Most of us would have said to the guy, "You know, you think maybe you're overworking?" And he would have said, yeah, it's a hard job," and blown us off. Hendricks used a little more wisdom. He waited until he and the pastor were alone in the car, and he said to him, assume his name is Bob, "Bob, do you smoke?" This pastor looked at his seminary professor and was aghast at the question and said, "Why, no, I don't smoke." Well, Hendricks didn't drop it there. He said, "Why not?" And he got the answer he was looking for. "Well, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I'm to take care of my body." Then Hendricks sprung the trap and said, "Why are you neglecting the temple then by overworking? And you're neglecting the ones that God has given you primarily to shepherd, namely your own family." Pow! The guy got it right between the eyes. And I'm sure he remembered that rebuke far better than if Hendricks had just kind of done it in a normal way. So think through, how do you approach this person in a way that they will hear and not forget the exhortation? Be prepared, by the way, that they will turn around and counterattack you and accuse you of some sin or shortcoming. Don't go there. Just stick to the issue. They need to hear about their sin. And you don't want to get in an argument about, "Well, I'm worse than you are," and all that. But here's the point. If you're sitting in your easy chair by the fire and sipping your hot chocolate or whatever, and you know one of your brothers or sisters is out there in the storm and they're lost, guess what? God, through this very message, is saying to you, go looking. Go looking for them. Figure out the right way, the right time, the right wording, all that I've said. But get out, up from your easy chair, put on your coat, go out into the cold and the storm, prayerfully say, "I love my brother, my sister, and I want to see them restored to the Lord." And that is God's search and rescue ministry. And it may not be fun, but you know, it is an expression of genuine love in action. And as we've seen, I hope, that's what the whole book of James is all about. Dear Father, I pray that you would help us as your servants to, first of all, walk with you, that we would be on the path, that we would be growing in righteousness, and then, Lord, that you would burden our hearts to show your love to those who are straying, not in Pharisaism, not in any kind of legalism, but in broken humility to go and gently restore those who are straying, that your name would be honored among your people, that we would be a people not just to profess faith, but who live it and help one another live it, as James has exhorted us. I pray if there are any who do not know you as Lord and Savior, you would open the eyes of their understanding to see their desperate need for Jesus Christ. And that in coming to the cross, Lord, they would find eternal life, which is your free gift to all who believe. And we will glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.